Just wanted to mention before we open the scripture tonight that I overlooked this morning mentioning that Steen and Trudy van Wyk, Trudy's mother, went to be with the Lord this week as well. And so we can be praying for Trudy as well. Her mom was quite elderly, knew the Lord, and is with the Lord now. And so, but we can be praying for them as well, along with Sean and Natasha. And so you can keep them in your prayers if you would also. Okay, let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Our subject, as we started last week and for the next several months in our Sunday night studies, is marriage and the family. And we started by focusing on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and there's a specific reason for that. When Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he immediately referred his listeners to these two Old Testament passages. The Pharisees came to him and asked him a question about divorce and marriage. And Jesus said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's the text we looked at last time in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. In Jesus' mind, you see, essential to answering any question about marriage is the underlying creation principle that God made the human race male and female. If you don't understand that, you can't even talk about marriage. And then, having referenced manhood and womanhood in Genesis 1, Jesus immediately moved to Genesis chapter 2 as he answered the Pharisees' questions, and he quoted Genesis 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In other words, Jesus' approach to marriage and to marriage counseling was to begin with what Genesis 1 says about manhood and womanhood, and then move to Genesis 2 and address marriage specifically. And we're going to follow exactly Jesus' pattern, because I don't think I can do better. Last time, as we meditated on Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we found that maleness and femaleness, and especially the different roles appointed to each, that those are an essential part of the way that we reflect God as bearers of his image. When men and women rightly relate to one another in the God-designed way, we are, we saw last week, living, breathing lessons in Trinitarian theology. We teach lessons about God the Father and God the Son and how they interact when, as men and women, we interact rightly. As men graciously lead and as women graciously follow, we accurately represent the one-way leadership and submission relationship between two equals, God the Father and God the Son. In short, there's nothing more God-like than gracious, considerate, initiating male leadership. And there is nothing more Christ-like than gracious, willing, accepting female submission. Now, that's what we saw last time. Tonight we move to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 revisits the creation account in chapter 1 and provides a little more detail, especially in regard to the creation of man. Genesis 2 verse 7, for example, says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul." And then over in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." As you know, verse 22, "Then the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." Now, the opening line of verse 18 comes as a bit of surprise as you flow out of chapter 1 into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. The opening line of verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good." You say, "Well, wait a minute, that's unexpected." Because chapter 1, if you remember, is dominated by a sevenfold refrain. "And God saw that it was," fill in the blank, "good." Here, shockingly, in the middle of day 6, in verse 18 of chapter 2, something ungood, something unacceptable, something intolerable in God's creation has come, and it's Adam's aloneness. You see, there's a reason that God said that that wasn't good. And it wasn't just Adam. God is eternally a Trinitarian being. And so loneliness and irreversible lack of communion and companionship with equals, loneliness is not something that the Father and the Son and the Spirit value or esteem. Therefore, in the verses that follow, God strives to correct Adam's unacceptable aloneness. See, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have and have always had each other in a perfect love relationship between equals for all eternity, including the one directional leadership and submission that we saw last time. They wanted to share the glorious benefits and blessings of that with Adam. Since he was created in their image, a Trinitarian being, he was not created to be alone without an equal, at least one in his case, to share his life with. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The word suitable meant corresponding to Adam, a counterpart, one who is enough like Adam to be a companion, but enough unlike Adam to be a helper. Now, God's first effort, though, to correct the ungoodness of Adam's aloneness, God's first effort is, however, intentionally a failure. If you remember the text, God's first effort to provide Adam a companion that suited him is a failure, intentionally building up in Adam a sense of his need, a sense of his inadequacy, a sense of his aloneness, a sense of his dependence on God for intervening grace. You see, what Adam needs, only God can deliver. Only God can give. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the fields, every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him. That's about the saddest line in the whole Bible. The Bible's divine literature, but in all of human literature. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, a companion that was suitable for him. You see, Adam is an immortal being, not eternal. Eternal means you go both directions on the timeline, right? Adam has a beginning, he starts, but he's an immortal being. He's never going to die. Right? So without sin, if sin had not come into the human race, Adam would never have died. He would have lived on and on and on and on and on and on alone. You see, that's a lot sadder than you thought when you first read it, isn't it? He's an immortal being, and he's going to have to live perpetually, endlessly, for all of history, a million, gazillion, billion years, surrounded by life and plants and animals and inescapably and irrevocably alone. That's not good. So what God does is he creates some animals. For hours, God caused the animals to stream past Adam. Now, at first, I'm sure just the sheer fascination of it carried Adam along in a flood of enthusiasm. The elephants were grand, the tigers and the jaguars were beautiful, the impalas are elegant, the lilac-breasted rollers are stunning, and you know, the porcupines, well, they're prickly. From mastodons to mice, mammals, marsupials, monkeys, they all pass by. But as the queue of animals streamed past Adam, he pronounces his authority over them by naming each one of them, I'm sure at some point Adam started to lean out a little bit and strain his eyes to see the end of the queue. And it wasn't that he was bored. It's just that in all of creation, there wasn't anything like him. I mean, it's, you know, all great and well to have a dog leap up and lick your face, or to have him curl up at your feet to sleep. But in the end, a dog really can't be a man's best friend, regardless of the saying. Or an elephant, a tiger, or a porcupine, either. You know, a dog is a helper, there's no question of that, but you can't really talk to it, at least it doesn't talk back. It's a helper, but it's not an equal. And it can help you chase the sheep, things like that. It's unlike, so it can be a helper, but it's not like enough to be a companion. And so I have no doubt that when the zoo was done going past, Adam felt the weight of his aloneness. In all of creation, there was no one that he could really relate to, share his heart and his life with. And as one created in the Trinitarian God's image, Adam was hardwired by God to want to relate to, love, and share his life with someone. This initial intentional failure in providing Adam an unlike but like companion, totally and completely intentional. It is now obvious to Adam that only a unique act, only a gracious divine intervention would satisfy his desire for a companion. In fact, things haven't changed much for most of us as guys. It still takes a unique divine intervention for us to get a companion, doesn't it? Having shown Adam his need and his need for grace, God did a final great creative act on day six. Significantly, however, it is not creation from nothing, and it is not creation from the dust either. It is creation from something from Adam's side. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, the word fashioned used here is not the word created that is used in chapter 1. This is a Hebrew word that meant to build. It isn't to create from nothing, it's to build. God built from Adam's rib a woman. I guess I have this image in my mind of God kind of having fun, like a boy with an erector set. He's building Eve. He's making her beautiful and wonderful. And she is, in his design, taken from the man, and she is for the man. God leads her to the man and turns Adam into a poet, as he does so, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Let me point something out there in verse 23 where the man said, "This is now bone of my bones." That's not a very strong translation. We could do a lot better. The word "now" there means at last. Finally. You see, this is a joyful shout. This should be translated in all capitals. Finally! Everything, the whole zoo has gone by, and there was not one who was like me, who I could share my life with. Finally, here she, I guess we'll call her, here she is. This is what I was waiting for. She is both unlike me and like me at the same time. This, we'll call her a woman. How's that? This woman makes creation good. Cherry on the top, right? Now, at that point, Moses, the Spirit-inspired narrator, breaks in with these important words of instruction in verse 24. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become, they shall become one flesh." And then verse 25 returns to the flow of the story, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, last time we addressed the subject of manhood and womanhood in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, tonight what I want to do is fill out the subject of manhood and womanhood based on the instruction that we find here in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and we'll dip into chapter 1 and chapter 3 a bit along the way as well, but especially focusing our attention here in chapter 2. Last time we saw that the God-appointed roles of male headship and female submission were not created by a patriarchal Old Testament society or domineering men or cultural norms of any sort at all. Neither were God's roles for men and women a result of the fall, as some have taught in our day. The roles of men and women go beyond the fall. They even go beyond creation, we saw. They go to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and we can throw the Spirit in too. And so the relationship between men and women is a Trinitarian issue. We reflect God in that way. But here in Genesis 2, we're going to step now out of the divine realm, out of God. We're going to step into the creational realm. And we're going to find out that manhood and womanhood is not just a triune issue as we reflect the triune God. It is also a creational issue. And so as we walk through these texts, this text, what I want to do is make three key observations. Three key observations regarding God's design for manhood and womanhood. Now, I just told you I'm going to give you three, but there's actually going to be four, because I'm going to give you a preliminary one. Okay, and it doesn't really fit with the other three, and so I'll just give it to you here at the front. So before we get to the three, let me give you this one. I should first point out, as we think about this, just for sake of completeness, it is God's design, according to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that a desire for intimate companionship is to be satisfied in a male-female marriage relationship. In our day, we need to say that, don't we? God's design is that not only that men and women have a desire for an intimate companionship, but that desire for intimate companionship is to be satisfied in a male-female marriage relationship. Adam's desire for an intimate companion was not and could not be met by the creation of Steve. Man's aloneness and man's need for help was met by God in one way and one way only, by a deep, unique relationship with a woman. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him, a completer for him, one who complements him. And then verse 24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Literally, the Hebrew of verse 24 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his woman. There wasn't really a distinction between the word woman and the word wife in Hebrew. Context told you which it was. You see, the companionship that God designed into the man in verse 18 could only be met by a companionship with a woman, as verse 24 points out. And so manhood and womanhood in God's design, God's creation, means that homosexuality is wrong from the start. From the start. Mankind's desire for an intimate, unique, physical, emotional, spiritual relationship is to be met only in the context of God creating male and female, and then marriage specifically. That's basic, and in our day, important for us to say, isn't it? Intimate marriage kind of companionship is by God's design, male and female. Now, having addressed that, let's spend a few minutes discovering what this passage teaches about manhood and womanhood. Lessons that peek out at us from key words and phrases all over Genesis chapter 2. And as I noted for you, what we're going to find is the God-appointed roles of manhood and womanhood are not just Trinitarian, meaning they don't just reflect God's image, they are also creational. They are designed in intentionally to the human race in our maleness and femaleness. The fact that manhood, gracious leadership, and womanhood, gracious following, is God's creational design is usually called a complementarian view of the roles of men and women. You want to write that down in your notes? You might come across it sometime. The complementarian view. The other alternative is the egalitarian, which sounds really nice. We like to be egalitarian. But that's the view that says, well, you swap men and women's roles, and that's okay. That's not a biblical view. The complementarian view is clearly the biblical view. The complementarian view, drawn from the Scripture, says that men and women are equal, but they complement each other by fulfilling different God-appointed roles. Although equally created in God's image and equally saved in Christ, men and women are different anatomically, they're different physiologically, to a varying degree, emotionally. They often think differently, value different things, communicate differently, and so on. The complementarian view that I'm suggesting to you from the scripture says that these differences are both undeniable and intentional. They're God's preparation for men and women to fulfill the different roles that he has wisely and goodly and sovereignly appointed to us. In God's plan, men and women don't compete for the same role. They complement one another by fulfilling different roles. And ignoring this God-intended design leads to confusion, frustration, conflict, as men become passive and as women try to dominate. Neither is fitted for it. Neither likes it. Neither finds fulfillment in it when the roles are swapped. And Genesis 2 helps us see why. Not only are we image bearers and reflect father and son in their relationship, but the complementarian picture that I'm suggesting for you here is not a cultural thing, it is not a personal thing, it is not a contrived thing, it's creational. It goes to the very heart of who we are in God's image as created beings, men and women. There's a reason why women feel most comfortable when they are under legitimate, caring male leadership. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that men, it's a reason why men don't like women telling them what to do, even if it's the female voice from their GPS. One author has said this, quote, "Distinction in masculine and feminine roles find an echo in every human heart. Our culture teaches us to suppress it, and it's maybe more or less there in some than in others. But you know what? The distinction in masculine and feminine roles is a creational issue. And it does find an echo in every human heart. The reason women respond to caring male leadership isn't cultural. It's creational. The reason men feel emasculated and frustrated when forced into passivity is not cultural, it's creational. Now, with that background then, let's make three observations about manhood and womanhood from Genesis 2. Number one, the first observation about biblical manhood from Genesis 2 is that Adam was created first, then Eve. And you're thinking, how much did we pay you to come up with that this week, Joel? Adam was created first, then Eve. How important can that be? Really important. You might argue that that observation isn't a big deal. I mean, come on. But it was a big deal to the Apostle Paul. You might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, when Paul was dealing with the roles of men and women in the church, Paul said that the order of creation was a key reason why women were not to lead and to teach men in the church. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." In other words, the observation that Adam was created first is a lot more important than we might initially think. In God's plan, the order of creation was not accidental, and it could not have been reversed. Men lead because they were created first. That's basic. Now, having seen that, let's move to a second observation. It's an observation about the purpose of Eve's creation. Eve was created to be a helper. Eve, as the woman, was created to be a helper. That's the purpose of her creation. Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" A helper that corresponds to him. Helper that completes him. The purpose of Eve's creation as the woman tells us something important about the creational essence of womanhood. Eve was created by God, designed and crafted as a woman to be a helper. That was her God-appointed role, the rationale, the motivation for her creation. I think I read this quote for us last week, but let me give it to you again. Summing this up, Ray Ortland has written, "A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. Unquote. Now, this helping role is, in fact, I think, something that a woman who understands biblical femininity delights in, cherishes. She finds comfort and strength and satisfaction and fulfillment in it. It is congruent with her desires. Why? Because God made her. He didn't give her a role that was different than what he made her for. Didn't give her a role that was different than her thinking. God gave her a role that was congruent with how he made her. It's congruent with her desires. It brings peace and contentment. See, the echo of Genesis 2:18 is in your heart, ladies, and that's okay. It should be. Enjoy it. And ignore the world. Ignore the world's exhortations to press yourself forward, to dominate, to have your own agenda. Enjoy the helping, serving role that your heart delights in. This helping role is not only congruent with most women's natural inclinations, it also is nobilized by the fact that the word helper, if you look it up in its Old Testament uses, it's usually used of God. The word helper is most often in the Old Testament used of God himself. God himself is not ashamed to be called and to, in fact, be helper. It's not surprising to us because when we come to the New Testament, we meet God the Son in Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of the most memorable words from his lips were, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." There's nothing more Christ-like than embracing the helping, serving role that God lays out here. This helping role that God grants women is then not a competing role. It's not a fighting for supremacy role. It is a role of joyful, conscious complementing. Eve was created to find joy in wrapping her life up in Adam's life. She was created to find joy in wrapping her life up in Adam's life, completing and complementing him as a suitable helper. A lot of lonely, hard-driving feminist women in our world would do a lot better, wouldn't they? If they just relaxed and acknowledge that God designed them to be fulfilled by wrapping their life up in another's, their husband, as helper and completer. Elizabeth Elliot is a well-known Christian author and speaker to women, explains this helping or surrendering of self. She explains this role and the attitudes behind it with Mary's acceptance in Luke 1 of God's plan for her virgin pregnancy. We don't always think of what it meant to Mary. Like, oh, she gets to bear the Son of God. How exciting. You know, I'm 13 or 14 or whatever she was, and I'm going to be pregnant, and I don't know how it happened. And now I got to go tell my mom and dad. Mom and dad, I'm pregnant. It was the Holy Spirit. Sure. Right. Yeah? Not an easy thing. And so in that context, Elliot writes this. A young woman is visited by an angel and given a stunning piece of news about becoming the mother of the Son of God. Unlike Eve at the fall, whose response to God was calculating and self-serving, the Virgin Mary's answer holds no hesitation about risks or losses or interruption of her own plans. It is utter, unconditional self-giving. Mary's response was, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." It's Luke 1:38. This, continues Elizabeth Elliot, is what I understand to be the essence of femininity. It means surrender. She says, think of a bride. She surrenders her independence, her name, her destiny, her will, herself to the bridegroom in marriage. The world looks for happiness through self-assertion. Christian knows that joy is found in self-abandonment. To gloss over this self-giving helping role, says Eliot, is to deny women the answer to the central cry of their hearts, who am I and why am I here? You see, God's answer in Genesis 2:18 is, you are a special creation of God, designed especially to reflect His Son. By finding joy and fulfillment in gladly serving and helping appropriate male leadership in your life. Notice that in Genesis 2, it is Eve is not created so she can bear children and focus on the children. She is not to find her joy and fulfillment in being a childbearer, though there will be great joy and fulfillment in that. You see, God created her to be a suitable helper to the man. And the children are down the list a couple of notches, right? Eve's role as an equal but helper, it's clear in Genesis 2:18. It's seen in another way in Genesis 2. Her equal but helper role is seen in the prepositions of this passage. As his God-given helper, Eve was formed from Adam, for Adam, and brought to Adam. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Verse 22. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. So verse 18, it's for him. Verse 22, he's taken from the man and is brought to the man by God. Eve is Adam's equal, but appointed to the Christ-like role of helping. The Apostle Paul also emphasized the fact that in God's design, woman was made for man as completer, helper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Paul said, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, while you bloat up with pride, men, on that, ha, I always knew she was made for me. You know, serve me, right? Crawl on the floor, bring the supper on your knees, that kind of thing, right? Male pride or claims of superiority immediately squelched by Paul in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage. He adds in verse 11 of that text, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For, says Paul, as the woman originates from the man, Eve taken from Adam's side, so also the man through the woman, as the birth through the woman. He says, oh, and by the way, all things originate from God. And so Paul quells the pride of being granted the leadership role in the human race by reminding men of the reality of interdependence. God made women because you need them, men. Don't be proud. He made women because of your weakness. And you know, says Paul, if it weren't for a woman, you wouldn't be here, right? Your mom gets a gold star on the forehead, doesn't she? And he says, oh, and by the way, God is over all. God is the source of all, and so where do you get off being proud? Pride is a foolish vanity to be kicked to the curb and left behind in biblical manhood and womanhood. So, Genesis 1 and 2 enlighten our understanding of womanhood. Following in Eve's footsteps, following in Eve's footsteps, women are full image bearers, appointed by God to be an exalted reflection of Christ. To the Christ-like role, appointed by God to the Christ-like role of helping, completing, supporting, and submitting. So, observation number one, Adam's created first. Number two, Eve is created to be helper. Gives us some information about manhood and womanhood. Number three. Our third observation returns to the issue of manhood specifically. It is this. In Genesis, Adam, the man, was the leader. The man is the leader in God's creational design. Adam is created by God. He's created first. Eve comes second to help. And Adam is clear, as you look at these chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it is clear that Adam is, indeed, created by God to be the leader. It's the man's role. This observation presses lazy, passive men to become godly leaders, something women desperately want them to do. The leadership role of Adam in Genesis 1 through 3 is undeniable. In Genesis 1, God named the human race man. Named the human race mankind. God created, verse 27 of chapter 1, man in his image. In the image of God, he created them, then male and female, he created them. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God did not name the human race womankind. He did not give it some gender-neutral term like humankind or itkind or something like that. You say, well, why not? Well, because Adam, the man, was the representative leader of the human race. And all the men who followed from him were to walk in his footsteps. Adam was first created, and therefore he has responsibilities and duties that Eve doesn't. Adam names the animals because Eve's not there. Adam's the leader. Adam had to pass on God's instructions about cultivating the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you get to chapter 3, you see that that leading representative role of Adam is undeniable as well. Although Eve initiated the whole apple business, it's Adam whom God corners and calls to account first. He is the responsible representative of his family, not Eve. It is not Eve's sin that is transmitted and imputed to the human race. It is Adam's sin, Romans 5. In short, one of the key words that we're going to attach to the concept of manhood from Genesis 2 is the word responsibility. Responsibility. Let me give you another key word, initiative. Not only is man shown to be responsible, the man shown to be responsible in Genesis 3, notice verse 24 of chapter 2, initiative. It is the man in Genesis 2:24 who initiates the new family unit by leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Well, the wife leaves her father and mother too, but that's not the main point, the man who initiates. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Men are to reflect God's leadership by taking initiative in leading women. Responsibility, initiative, let me give you a third word, authority. Authority. This is also part of Adam's manhood. In Genesis 2, Adam's God-given dominion over the animals is seen in the fact that Adam names them. Although she is his equal as an image-bearer, Adam is also given the privilege of naming Eve. His words in verse 23 were, "She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." Now, think about chapter 1 for a moment again. Who does all the naming in chapter 1? Well, God does. God names the day. He names the night. He calls the light period of time day. He calls the dark period of time night. He separates the heavens and the earth, and he calls the heavens heaven, and he calls the dry land earth, and he calls the sea sea. God's naming everything in chapter 1. Adam takes up that role in chapter 2. Adam takes up that role in chapter 2 as God's representative leader. He names Eve, and he names the animals. He's standing in for God in that Psalm 8 role. He's standing in for God, providing leadership and gracious, legitimate authority. In ancient cultures, naming someone applied authority over them. You can consider Jesus renaming Simon as Peter. If somebody just came along and said, "I'm changing your name. We are now, for the rest of your life, not going to call you Joel anymore. We're going to call you Epaminondas," or something like that. You know, I mean, if I can't do anything about it, well, that person just took authority over me. Right? naming had to do with authority. Now, men, of course, have been tempted to, and indeed have often abused, this God-given headship and legitimate, gracious authority, initiative, and responsibility. They have often abused that. That's not manhood. That's sinful manhood. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back to Genesis 2. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to spend a whole Sunday evening on this text sometime in the next millennia. When we get to it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Let me just reference it for you, but I want you to actually see it, not just have me read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He's dealt with the wives. Verse 7, he says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she actually is weaker." No. Since she is a woman. Since she is a woman. You see, you get the reason that Peter gives? Men are to treat women with gentleness, kindness, and considerateness. Yes, they are to lead. That's a God-given role. They are to lead, but men are to treat women with gentleness, kindness, and considerateness simply because they're women. Such respect, such kindness is inherent. It is woven into God's plan for manhood and womanhood. You see, that's real leadership. The gentle, understanding, considerate leadership. Not passivity on one hand and not tyranny on the other. There is inherent within manhood and womanhood a helping, surrendering, submitting role for women. There is also inherent within manhood and womanhood a leading, representative, initiating, responsible role for men. According to Peter, there is also inherent within manhood and womanhood a caring, protecting, respecting attitude from men towards women. You can call it chivalry if you want. I prefer to call it biblical manhood and womanhood. It's how God created us. It's the way he intends it to be. "Treat her gently and kindly," said Peter, "just because she is one of Eve's." Just because she's a woman. Let me sum up some more practical implications of this concept of manhood and womanhood from Genesis 2. I don't do that. I'm going to borrow this. John Piper and Wayne Grudem edited together back in 1991 an outstanding book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We have a copy in our church library. Perhaps not all the chapters would be of interest to you, but there's some excellent material in that. I just want to quote some things from that that I think will help you. Let me give you some highlights. Piper, especially in an early chapter, lays out in specific terms what manhood and womanhood is. And it's going to draw together some of the things that I've been drawing out of this text for us. Piper defines mature masculinity in that book in this way, quote, "Manhood is this, a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women." And of course, in the appropriate ways for your different relationships. You lead and protect your wife in a different way than you do someone else's wife, right? Okay. So, a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in appropriate ways based on the different relationships. Let's take that apart for a minute. Working out what God has designed in here with Adam and Eve. First, biblical masculinity, biblical manhood, it's benevolence. That means it's for the good of another. That's what benevolence means. Its leadership, biblical manhood's leadership, is for the good of women. It is not for the good of self. Biblical manhood does not dominate. It does not trample. It doesn't demand to be served from the women in its life. Instead, biblical men who understand their God-given role use their strength and their initiative to serve the women whom God has placed in their lives. It's benevolent. Second word we're going to attach to that is the word honor. Biblical manhood honors women as fellow heirs of life, and that's in the rest of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It does not act towards their wife or other women as if they were inferior, silly, or less important, or something like that. Biblical manhood honors women in both word and action. Biblical manhood, another key word, takes responsibility. We've already seen this, haven't we? It takes responsibility. It does not shirk it. Biblical manhood also follows a pattern of initiating when leading women. Again, we've mentioned that as well. Initiating. A husband, for example, doesn't need to initiate everything in his marriage. His wife will have many excellent ideas. But an initiating, considerate, thinking ahead kind of leadership is to be a pattern of how he relates to his wife. Biblical manhood also accepts the burden of having the final say in decisions. Some of you women might think that it's not a burden that you would really want to have the final say. It is until you got it, let me tell you. Because when you have the final say, then when things go wrong, it's your fault. And that's why God gave your husband those broad shoulders to carry that fault and to protect you from it. Biblical manhood then accepts the burden of having the final say in decisions. But, let me add this, manhood, confident in its God-given leadership, doesn't feel compelled to use that authority in an authoritarian way. It doesn't feel compelled to use that authority in every instance. I'm going to make the decisions here, and I just want to make sure you know it. Kind of pressing his wife's face into that, making a point continually of it. Not at all. You see, a man's wife is his helper. That's her God-assigned role. And so a man who understands manhood and womanhood will seek her help. Will seek his wife's help by seeking her input, seeking her advice, seeking her correction even. He will ultimately have the final say and take the final responsibility for their decisions. When things go wrong, he takes the responsibility, not her. He stands as a shield in front of her and protects her from the weight of that. Responsibility is a key word in manhood. Within marriage, biblical manhood also, this is within marriage, so you single guys check out for a second. Within marriage, biblical manhood also expresses itself in this way. All the single guys, everybody looked up. Look around, they all went, oh, I want to pay attention to this one. Yeah, you guessed what it's about. Yeah, you knew. Biblical manhood within marriage expresses itself in a strong and tender pursuit of the wife in romantic sexual relationships. Initiative, pursuing. It's part of who he is, sexuality. It's part of who she is, sexuality. And also the fact that he is initiator and pursuer, not necessarily all the time, but as a pattern. He pursues her tenderly to the delight of his wife, who loves that kind of leadership. So the authority, the initiative, the responsibility of biblical manhood. Let me add another application to it then. If you have authority, responsibility, initiative, men, it's for the married guys again, if you have children, biblical manhood understands that it takes the initiative in disciplining the children because you're a leader in the home. Disciplining the children is not woman's work, as it is often scoffed at by men. It's man's work. Now, your wife is probably going to be home with the children most of the time. She's going to do the bulk of the disciplining and certainly all of it while she's there at home. But you know what? Paul said in Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, men, just because you're men, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, passivity in disciplining and in teaching your children is disallowed by simple manhood. That is an area where you are to provide leadership for your wife as well. Now, ogre-like domineering, it's not what we're encouraging. That's disallowed as well. You see, because manhood involves gentleness, maturity, and then responsibility, authority, and initiative. And so you can't leave it to your wife, men, and you don't need to come in with nuclear-tipped missiles either. Gentle, responsible, initiating authority is the role of men. Biblical manhood also, just two left here, biblical manhood also sees itself as responsible to lead in providing for the women in his life, the wife and children. When the counselor tells the sluggard, not going to work kind of husband, the guy who's laying on the couch watching rugby reruns, when he says to him, get off the couch, be a man, get a job and provide for your family, that's biblical counsel. 1 Timothy 5 says it's part of manhood to, as best you're able, provide for your family. Protecting is also part of manhood. Guys, if your wife is the one who usually gets up to check the house when something goes bump in the night, then grow some hair in your chest and go see what it is. If you get killed, we'll give you a great funeral for dying for your wife. We'll say so many nice things about you that you won't even believe it. It'll almost be worth it, right? In sum, biblical manhood is permeated by a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to each relationship. Piper also in that chapter gives a similar definition of femininity or womanhood. He says, biblical womanhood includes, quote, a freeing disposition. I like that. A freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to each relationship. There are three key words in that statement. First, a woman who understands Genesis 1 and 2 affirms male leadership. This is in the general sense. She affirms that she does not fight against it. She understands that it is God's creational design and embraces it for God's glory and her good. Second, her understanding of biblical womanhood means that not on the general level, but now on the specific level, that she receives herself, practically, receives strength and leadership from men in appropriate ways, depending on the relationship. She is, quote, glad when a respectful, caring, upright man offers sensitive strength and provides a pattern of appropriate initiative, unquote. So she affirms it generally. She receives that leadership specifically. And then third, she nurtures the male leadership in her life. That means, for example, when her husband tries to lead, she encourages it. She praises it. She actively supports it. She doesn't shame it, manipulate it, or stonewall it. As a wife, she actively seeks out, rejoices in, and encourages her husband's leadership. As a mother, she teaches her boys to lead when they reach an appropriate age. In the church, she interacts with the men there in a way that makes it clear that she wants them to lead in the ways appropriate to that relationship. So mature womanhood affirms, seeks out, and even nurtures, consciously encourages the leadership of the appropriate male leaders in her life. I remember when a friend of mine taught me this. Her name was Julie. Julie played volleyball for the University of Nebraska and was one of the top probably 20 volleyball players in the United States. When she hit a ball, it came back in out of orbit on fire, right? No guy ever messed around with Julie because she could do to your head with her right fist what she did to that volleyball. You'd have to pick it up two blocks away. If you messed with her, she was going to knock your teeth into next week, right? Julie and I, she was 4 or 5 years older than me, and so I was just coming into varsity, and she was at the end of her career. But neither one of us had cars at that point, and we had a mutual friend who had a car, and so we rode to church together. And I remember one Sunday, it was a blizzard, snowing, freezing cold. And so the guy who was driving the car, manhood, drove up front of the church, dropped us off, and then he goes out, parks the car, and does the Nanook of the North thing to come in, freezes to death, while the women, and just says, I wasn't driving. I would have done it since it allows us just to hop out and go to the church. So we hop out, run up the sidewalk to the church. Julie, because we got out on her side of the car, is in front of me. And we're running. She gets to the door and she stops, right? And I'm doing this, trying not to run into her from behind, because I wasn't expecting her to stop. I expected her to open the door and walk through. Now, you understand, Julie's about 6'2", and, you know, can do 200 push-ups if you need her to. Julie could have taken that door and just ripped it straight out of the hinges, just like that, kind of this incredible Hulk thing. She was strong enough to do that. But she stopped, and after about 3 or 4 seconds, my mom had taught me this, but I just wasn't in the context. You know, I realized suddenly she's expecting me to open the door for her. And I'm like, huh, you know, we're not dating, you know. And she can, you know, rip the door out of the frame if she wants to. She doesn't need to do this. Julie knew that she could kind of overwhelm men because she was tall, pretty, and could beat them at arm wrestling 2 out of 3 or 2 out of 2 probably. And so that was her way of teaching herself to not overwhelm men. And even though I was 4 years younger, first year little squiggly, you know, kind of varsity punk, she stood there until I opened the door, you know, and we froze to death for about 3 seconds before I finally realized, oh, sorry, let me get that for you, you know. Julie was doing there what we're talking about here. She was seeking out, affirming, and encouraging leadership, even if it was in this puny little guy that was 4 years younger than her. Didn't matter. Right? That's a wise woman. So, to sum up, those two roles, loving leadership for the men, loving leadership, care, protection, initiative, and responsibility for the men. And on the woman's side, supportive, helping, submitting, encouraging, following by the women. Those two roles are at the heart of what it means creationally to be a man and to be a woman, to be made in God's image as male and female. It's also at the heart of the marriage relationship. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, what we're going to do next week is we're going to learn some more things from Genesis 2:18. We're going to focus on the companionship aspect specifically. There's a lot here that we haven't even begun to touch. In closing tonight, though, let me do this. Let me close with an illustration of what manhood and womanhood looks like. What I'm going to read to you is just a paragraph or two from the pen of Wayne Grudem, who's written some great stuff on this whole subject. I think he sums up the practical application of manhood and womanhood in the context of marriage specifically in a wonderful way in these words. Quote, In our marriage, my wife and I talk frequently and at length about many decisions. Sometimes these are large decisions, such as buying a house or a car, and sometimes they are small decisions, such as where we will go for a walk together. I often defer to her wishes, and she often defers to mine, because we love each other. In almost every case, each of us has some wisdom and insight that the other does not have. And we have learned to listen to each other, to place much trust in each other's judgment. Very seldom will I do something that she does not think to be wise. But in every decision, whether large or small, whether we have reached agreement or not, the responsibility to make the decision still rests with me. If there is genuine male headship, there is a quiet, subtle acknowledgement that the focus of the decision-making process is the husband, not the wife. And even though there will often be much discussion, and there should be much mutual respect and consideration of each other, yet ultimately, the responsibility to make the decision rests with the husband. That's not because I'm wiser or a more gifted leader, says Grudem. It is because I am the husband, and God has given me that responsibility. This is God-given. It is very good. It brings peace and joy to our marriage. Unquote. That's a great biblical picture of biblical manhood and womanhood. The teamwork of equals, supportive following of a godly wife, and the gentleness, leadership, and responsibility of a godly man. Next time, we'll see how that blends together in the companionship that is at the heart of Genesis 2:18. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these lessons that we can learn implications of these great and important texts. And I pray for the men in our congregation that we would lead our wives in appropriate ways, neither passivity nor tyranny. It wouldn't be a wimp or an ogre, but that we would lead with a gracious gentleness, taking responsibility, exercising a legitimate, God-given gracious for the benefit of our wives' authority, taking initiative in a way that thinks of our wives and puts them first. Lord, help us to treat our wives in this extraordinary, special way, honoring them, and just other women in general, to honor them as women. Lord, it's an important biblical concept. Help us to be men who lead, right, in a godly way. I pray for the women as well in our congregation, Lord. Thank you for their wonderful faithfulness in doing this. And as they wonderfully reflect Christ, we see him all over the place in our congregation with our godly women. I pray for them that they would continue to walk in the strength of your grace, to follow your lead, our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in your footsteps, to be a wonderful, joyful, supportive, helpful follower. Lord, grant grace to both the men and women in our congregation. I pray for the singles, and I pray that you would help them understand manhood and womanhood in their context and how they would apply that. We're going to talk about especially in marriage, but they are men and women as well, and they need to function in these kind of ways, in the appropriate ways for the relationships they have. Lord, grant us grace to reflect you. Bring peace to our marriages, to our relationships, a stability and a certainty. We know where we're at and where we stand when we step within the realm of biblical manhood and womanhood. It just makes sense to our hearts and who we are and how you've created us. Help us to walk in your ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.